This is a message for members of Thrivent Financial for Lutherans. If you designate your Thrivent Choice dollars to Issues Etc. online before October 31st, Thrivent will designate an additional $25 to Issues Etc. For more information on how you can designate funds to Lutheran Public Radio and give an additional $25 to LPR, look for the Thrivent logo under the Donate page at issuesetc.org.
I think it's probably an easy mistake to make to think that two movements that grew up right about the same time in, well, just about the same place, globally speaking, in reaction to many of the same things, in this case, the errors of the Roman Church in the 16th century, would be similar. I often say that there are two streams of the 16th century Reformation, but they're two separate streams. One is Calvinist, and we're talking about the big streams. There are a lot of little side streams as well. And the other one is Lutheran. And you might make the mistake of thinking that with that kind of common origin, geographically, chronologically, answering many of the same questions, that they would be similar, perhaps even more similar than different. But I think that's a mistake. It's an easy one to make. Calvinism and Lutheranism, they might look similar, but there are some really profound differences. Not without similarities, but some very profound differences. Issues Etc. Reformation Week continues on this Tuesday afternoon, October the 25th. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're coming to you live. Our call-in number as we talk about confessional Lutheranism and Calvinism with Dr. Ken Sherb, 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. Send us an email right here in the studio, talkback at issuesetc.org. Leave a question or a comment for us at our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc, or send us a tweet at issuesetc. Dr. Ken Sherb is pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri, a regular guest, formerly served as a theology professor at Concordia University, Ann Arbor, Michigan, and as an assistant to the president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Ken, welcome back.
It's good to be here on this nice, warm October 25th day. And I can hardly believe I'm saying those words warm and October 25th all in the same sentence.
Yet on this day, perhaps only this day alone, they go together. Let's talk first about the principles, if we could, just briefly. Martin Luther, John Calvin, they were contemporaries historically. How, if at all, did their lives overlap?
Well, of course, Calvin was several years younger than Luther and lived several years after Luther died. Luther seems to have heard of Calvin, and there are just a few passing references he makes to Calvin in various places, and some are more positive, some are a little bit cautious. Obviously, there's a lot more opportunity for Calvin, having been the younger man and having lived longer, to reflect more about Luther than Luther reflected about Calvin, and Calvin would not see the Reformation in the kind of terms that you do, Todd. Calvin would have said, "I'm trying to follow that path that Luther opened up. It's the same path. Now, the way I'm taking it, it goes maybe in a different direction," Calvin would say. But he was very much wanting to say that there's one path here. And Luther got us started. We're just sort of taking things in a direction that Luther might have gone, perhaps should have gone, had he lived long enough. And so, in some ways, Calvinism saw itself as the kind of other shoe falling, the necessary other shoe falling after the protest of Luther.
Finishing what Luther started? Is that oversimplifying?
Yeah, it's not oversimplifying. I think that is a good general statement. And a lot of what Calvin, therefore, does is done with a view to Luther. And so you can point to some broad areas of agreement. I mean, certainly both Calvin and Luther recognize the same ecumenical creeds. There is a difference in Christology, but you've got to kind of dig down under the hood a bit to get to it. Calvin and Luther both strongly emphasized the grace of God and salvation solely by the grace of God over against the Roman Catholic Church at the time, over against the papacy. And in that, those two are very close. There's, in terms of the discussion of justification itself, there's a remarkable similarity between what you find in Luther and what you find in Calvin. There's a distinction in how the two conceive of faith, which may or may not come into our discussion here this afternoon a great deal. But even in the world today, conservative Calvinists, who, by the way, are relatively few and far between. There's just not a great many of these folks around. You might almost call them an endangered species. There's probably fewer conservative, consistent Calvinists than there are conservative, consistent Lutherans in the world today, I dare say. But conservative Lutherans and conservative Calvinists do both stand against a lot of the same things. And in a sense, you know, Hermann Sasse said that they kind of stand back-to-back, watching each other's backs against a lot of the movements of the modern, and now we could even add the postmodern world. Conservative Lutherans and conservative Calvinists both point, for example, to an inspired and authoritative, infallible Scripture. And that puts them immediately in a different theological camp from a great deal of the theological world out there. So then and now, there are an awful lot of things for Lutherans and Calvinists to find agreement about.
But we are going to talk about primarily the differences, the distinctions between confessional Lutheranism and Calvinism. Before we get into that, and we'll structure around the kind of 5 points of Calvinism, this is a problem that I think I've discovered in my years looking at this and talking about this, and that is that many who call themselves Calvinists today, even who would say, I'm a Calvinist in my theology, may not think of it in terms of those 5 points, the tulip, total depravity, unconditional election, I mean, unconditional election and limited atonement, etc. They wouldn't think of it in those terms. Why is that?
Well, part of the distinction historically between Lutheranism and Calvinism is that while Lutherans have a fixed core of authoritative confessions collected in the Book of Concord of 1580, Calvinists really don't. They were more content with local confessions. And so what one Calvinist will recognize as a binding confession will be in part dependent upon where his stream of Calvinism comes from geographically and historically, what time. And that points, again, to a bit deeper theological point, namely that Lutherans held and still hold that God's grace comes to us through his word. God binds his spirit to his word, and where the word is, there the spirit is going to work. Calvinists don't teach that close a unity between word and spirit, that close a connection. And so the spirit will work through the word at some times and not at other times, and therefore it's more difficult for Calvinists to conceive of a authoritative core of confessional writings in response to God's word.
So let's start with the T of the tulip, total depravity. What is this one area where we can say that confessional Lutheranism and Calvinism are in total agreement?
Yeah, broadly speaking, this is a place of agreement. I think one of your other frequent guests, Rod Rosenblatt, has said that he, as a Lutheran, is a 1.5-point Calvinist. And what he means, I think, although I've never heard him enumerate the 1.5 points, would be total depravity and at least 1/2 of the next point about unconditional election. But yes, Calvinists as well as Lutherans believe in original sin that consists in both hereditary guilt and hereditary corruption passed down through the centuries from Adam and Eve. Old Testament and New Testament both teach this, and it's the necessary backdrop for a real confrontation with the grace of God. Otherwise, if you figure the dilemma of human beings in sin is not really that bad, then you're not going to have the kind of appreciation for the truly drastic measures that, and lengths that God was willing to go to in order to get people out of it.
Yesterday we talked about the differences between confessional Lutheranism and Roman Catholicism, and Pastor Will Whedon, in our installment yesterday, said that there is a fundamental disagreement between Lutheranism and Catholicism on original sin, that they have a softer view of original sin, a modified view of original sin. Was Calvinism kind of off on the right foot, so to speak, in realizing the errors of Rome with regard to original sin and total depravity?
Yeah, and by the way, that does not mean that the Calvinists ignore the fact that people are also responsible for their own condemnation. The fact is that we are sinners, and we, in and of ourselves, wouldn't have it any other way. We really want to be apart from God. As somebody once said, the worst judgment that God can give to the sinner is to say, okay, you want to be alone? Fine, have it your way. And that's something that both Lutherans and Calvinists would affirm.
So can we say that on that isolated issue of original sin and man's state after the fall unregenerate, we can stand toe-to-toe, we can stand side-by-side, Calvinists and Lutherans?
Well, Todd, we're only having a one-hour conversation. If I went into every nook and cranny of this, we would be here for the next week. So I'm just going to put a really broad point on it and say, yes, we can stand eye-to-eye on this one.
Well, when we come back, the paths do begin to diverge. We'll go on to talk about an unconditional election. Really, the heart of the difference lies in the third point, a limited atonement, but we'll get there in due time. Dr. Ken Sherb is our guest. It's Issues Etc. Reformation Week. We're talking about confessional Lutheranism and Calvinism. Issues Etc. relies on a small group of faithful supporters called the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. These people have pledged to become monthly or annual contributors to Issues Etc., and this allows us to budget our expenses more efficiently. Now, there are four levels of giving. The confessor, $25 monthly, or an annual gift of $250. The apologist, $50 monthly, or an annual gift of $500. The reformer, $100 monthly, or an annual gift of $1,000. And the patron, $200 monthly, or an annual gift of $2,000. Each Reformation Club member receives premiums like books, transcripts, and the I Have Issues t-shirt. You can join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club by contacting Craig. His email address, craig@issuesetc.org. Or you can call 618-223-8385, 618-223-8385, the Issues Etc. Reformation Club.
Luther had Wartburg. We have Collinsville. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Wouldn't it be great if more of your fellow parishioners listened to Issues Etc.? Well, here's an easy way for you to publicize Issues Etc. at your church. Go to the support page of our website, issuesetc.org, and you'll find a short paragraph to include in your weekly church bulletin. Copy and paste the text for your church secretary or pastor to include each week in the Sunday bulletin. The bulletin blurb is updated weekly, issuesetc.org. Stay connected, issuesetc.org.
Thanks for sending us your email. Having produced Issues Etc. for more than 15 years, I can tell you that we've never received email response like this. Unfortunately, we simply can't reply to all of your email. So here's a way that I can almost guarantee a response to your question or comment. Call the Issues Etc. comment line, 618-223-8384. It's available for your questions or comments 24/7, 618-223-8384.
For our St. Louis listeners or those in the area of St. Louis, there's a big day coming up at Concordia Publishing House, November the 5th. That's Saturday. From 8 a.m. until noon, they're holding their 2011 warehouse sale. Now, you could save up to 75%, but generally about 20% on most of the resources that they're selling there in this warehouse sale. Concordia Publishing House is south of I-44 in St. Louis. The address, 3558 South Jefferson Avenue in St. Louis. The warehouse sale, Saturday, November the 5th, from 8 a.m. until noon. You got to show up at the warehouse. You'll be kind of blown away about the amount of things that are being sold there and some of those prices. That's the 2011 warehouse sale at Concordia Publishing House on November the 5th. Dr. Ken Sherb is our guest. It's day two of Issues Etc. Reformation Week, and we're talking about confessional Lutheranism and Calvinism. The next one on the list, as it is enumerated in the famous tulip of Calvinism, is unconditional election. And at first, Ken, that just sounds fine to a Lutheran's ear, that there are no conditions upon our elections whatsoever. Are there differences between Lutherans and Calvinists on this?
Well, again, this is where I think Rosenblatt probably is hanging his one-half point when he says he's a one-and-a-half point Calvinist. Because it is true, and biblically absolutely right to say, that God, because of his grace, not because of any merit in human beings, not because of any good they would eventually do, or even the fact that they would eventually come to faith in Christ, none of that is what moved God to elect people to go to heaven, and that this is a deliberate choice that God made before the world was created. However, and this is where the other half now kind of falls out, even there, the election that God has made of those who go to heaven needs to be specified and qualified. And then the other thing, I might as well put it on the table right away, is that while Calvinists will teach that God did also choose to send people to hell from all eternity and elected those to that, they're called the reprobate in Calvinist theology, Lutherans don't find evidence for that in the Scriptures, but on the contrary, find the Scriptures affirming that God wants to save all, and that he has a universal will of grace, and that Christ, in fact, died for the sins of the world. And so there's really kind of two differences with respect to election. Number one, how the election is carried out, and number two, who is embraced in the election, that whether or not there is an election to damnation.
Now, you can't talk about that without talking about the third point of Calvinism, which I believe, perhaps you agree, is really the real problem. Whether it comes first or it comes second, chicken or egg, it doesn't make any difference. It's the real problem. And that is limiting the atonement of Christ to only those foreseen before the foundation of the world to be elected to eternal life. Talk about it, if you would, Ken.
Well, even the place where the acronym would have you talking about it, you know, the U comes before the L in TULIP, so unconditional election. We're talking about election already before we're talking about Christ and his atonement. And that already kind of begins to suggest that there might be a problem here, because the Scriptures always talk about election, where they do talk about it, in Christ. Look at Ephesians chapter 1 and all the ways in that first few verses of the chapter where Paul talks about how this choice was in Christ and it's love in Christ, and everything about our election is an election in Christ. And that Christ is none other than God, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, etc., who became man. And that already suggests universality. He didn't become man for a quarter of the human race, or you know, having the same bone of our bones, flesh of our flesh, as half of the human race, but all of the human race. And, of course, the Scriptures are replete with passages like that Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, or that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Or, God desires all to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. So you have that point coming up again and again and again in the Scriptures.
Now, does that explain, Ken,
and I can't say that I've heard all Calvinists affirm this, but some have. When they talk about that unconditional election, stepping back one letter, they will often speak of God's decision before the foundation of the world as being arbitrary. I mean, I hear Lutherans talk about election to grace, being elected in Christ, in view of Christ. But, and I think Calvinists may affirm that if pressed, but often they talk about God's decision being arbitrary. Is it because they, because of a limited atonement, they have a difficult time tying it to that historic event and those passages that you just cited that seem to speak against the limited nature of it?
Well, the two certainly do fit together as peas in a pod. I mean, if there is an election to salvation and an election to damnation, as the Calvinist teaching on election would have it, then did Christ really die for people who end up going to hell? Probably not, the Calvinist would want to say. And then he goes ahead and says, no, in fact, Christ did not die for those who are going to hell. He only died for those who are elect to go to heaven. I won't necessarily get into the issue about whether the term arbitrary is the best term here. That may be an internecine kind of debate that Calvinists can and should have among themselves. But this much is sure. The Calvinist teaching on election is what some have called, and maybe this is no better a term, a military muster. In other words, that at least in the mind of God from all eternity, he kind of lined up sides. You know, like kids picking playmates to play football at recess. You're going to be on this side. You're going to be on this side. You're elect to go to heaven. You're elect to go to hell. And now, nothing that happens in this world is going to change that. If you are elect to go to heaven, according to this Calvinist view, then that's where you're going to go, regardless of anything that happens in this world, regardless of whether you even seem to have rejected the gospel and turned your back on Christ. We'll talk about that a little bit more toward the end of the hour. Still, you're going to go to heaven because God chose you to go to heaven, and that's it. Period. The end. Likewise, if you're elect to go to hell, that's all there is about that. Nothing that happens in this world, including, and here's the key point, Todd, including the proclamation of the gospel, is going to change that. Now, I think we need to dilate on that point, because those are not the terms in which the Scriptures talk about election. The key passage here is in 2 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, after going into some detail about the Antichrist and talking about really some very scary stuff that is to come. Paul now wants to comfort his readers, and here's what he says in 2 Thessalonians 2:13, but we always ought to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you from the beginning for salvation. He's definitely affirming that God chose them and that he chose them from eternity, chose them from the beginning, for salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth. That eternal choice is not just something that sits out there, regardless of anything that happens in this world. But God is making that choice come about, making that choice realized, as it were, as he sends out his word, and people believe it. So we're elect in sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. That puts a completely different cast on the whole matter. Because if a person says, well, Am I chosen to salvation? You know, am I? They're really upset about this. They're really wondering about whether they are or not. Then you simply ask them the question, well, do you believe the gospel? And if they say, yes, I do, then you say, well, then don't worry about it. The elect have been chosen in sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. And on the other hand, if somebody says, well, I don't really care. If I'm elect, I'm going to go to heaven, and I'll just go ahead and have a good time. It doesn't matter. That person also needs to hear this passage. God has chosen the elect in sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. If you're not being sanctified by the Spirit, if you don't believe the truth of the gospel, you don't have any false comfort then in thinking that you are elect no matter what.
So for the thoroughgoing Calvinist, we've got about a minute before our break here, Ken, has already in our kind of overview of it, in the 5 points of Calvinism, has this theology already introduced a fatal element of uncertainty?
But the problem for the Calvinist believer is that you can't know. You can't know which of those groups you fall into. Are you elect to go to heaven? Are you elect to go to hell? Calvin says, well, read the scriptures. You know, look at the gospel. But he can't leave it there in his institutes, and he doesn't. And the reason why he can't is because the words always read the same. It's the same John 3:16 that you read. The words don't change, you know, depending on who you are. The words say the same thing, no matter who's reading them. So that means Calvin has to go on, and he has to say, and I trust I'm not being too flip or pejorative in characterizing this way. He says, well, you'll just know. If you're really elect to go to heaven, you're going to have an intuitive knowledge. That could be by the working of the Holy Spirit in your heart, some deep spiritual experience. It could be by the fruit of the Spirit that's showing up in your life. But you'll just know.
But do they, in actual practice?
Well, that becomes the problem. On the other side of the break, if you remember to ask me about my friend in graduate school who was a Calvinist and had just this problem.
All right. When we come back on this Tuesday afternoon, October the 25th, our conversation with Dr. Ken Sherb, pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri, continues on confessional Lutheranism and Calvinism. It's Issues Etc. Reformation Week.
Think big screens belong in the movie theater, not at church? Think garage bands should stay in the garage, not be jamming in front of the altar? Hey, we do too. Come join us at St. Paul Lutheran Church of Hamel, Illinois, for services that are reverent and relevant, vibrant and traditional. Divine service on Saturday at 6 p.m., on Sunday morning at 7:45 and 10, with Sunday school and Bible class in between at 9. Join us. Not a big screen or garage band in sight. Promise.
Hi, this is Kate in Japan, and I'm commenting on the program you had about the Unification Church.
Thanks to God's gift of the Internet, people are listening to Issues Etc. around the world.
The most important point is to say I love your show and thank you for doing what you do. Bye from Japan.
Old theology, new technology, Issues Etc. worldwide. Listen to what you want, when you want, wherever you are. Issues Etc. Issuesetc.org.
Real Reformation Radio. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Distorting statistics.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
In an attempt to stop the effort to defund Planned Parenthood, its supporters have repeatedly asserted that abortion constitutes less than 10% of its services. But when Planned Parenthood's own figures were scrutinized, it was determined that when clinics give out a 12-month packet of birth control pills, they count that as 12 services. However, an abortion is recorded as one service, even though it requires several appointments. Planned Parenthood is fudging numbers to keep its funding. But the fact is this: 96% of pregnant women who go to a Planned Parenthood clinic end up getting an abortion.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List, inviting you to join us in our battle for life. For more, go online to sba-list.org.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Halfway through this conversation on this Tuesday afternoon on confessional Lutheranism and Calvinism with Dr. Ken Sherb. He's pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri, formerly served as a theology professor at Concordia University in Ann Arbor, Michigan, and as an assistant to the president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. It's Thursday afternoon, October the 25th. Our call-in number, 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. Our Facebook fan page, where you can leave questions or comments, facebook.com/issuesetc. Our email address right here in the studio, talkback@issuesetc.org, or contact us via Twitter @issuesetc. Pick up where you left off. You have a story to tell about a friend of yours from graduate school and the doubt that is, well, built in to this Calvinist belief.
And it follows because he knew very well the Orthodox Calvinist teaching to which he's subscribed of both a predestination to heaven and a predestination to hell, and he also knew in the back of that was limited atonement, so points U and L in the TULIP acronym. This guy was a graduate student at the same time I was. I knew him very well, had many, many conversations with him over the years, and he came to me one day and confessed a sin. Now, obviously, I'm not going to tell you what that sin was, but he felt very bad about it. All sins are equal in the sight of God, but I have a hunch that this is the kind that even most people would say, yeah, you really blew it there. What you did was wrong. And it was eating away at him. And it was eating away at him because his assurance was now shaken. Remember what we said before the break? Basically, the advice that Calvin gave to people wondering about which of the groups they were in, you know, elect, but which way, is you'll just know. And one of the ways that you can know is by the fruit that the Holy Spirit brings forth in your life. What he had just done was hardly the Holy Spirit bringing forth good fruit in his life. And in fact, the deed that he did in the way that he did it led him to start questioning, you know, whether he had, given the lie to any other thing that he could point to as the fruit of the Holy Spirit in his life. And so, you know, he wanted absolution from me. And here was the thing. The only absolution that I had to offer him is an absolution that is based upon a universal grace of God that comes from a Christ who died for all. And that's the only way that I can pronounce the absolution. It's on the grounds that God held the sin of the world against Jesus Christ on the cross. And then when he raised him from the dead, he was in effect saying, okay, now I am declaring you, the representative of all, to be not guilty anymore. You have paid for the sins of the world. If there was just one sin that Christ had not paid for, perhaps mine, perhaps yours, Todd, perhaps this guy we're talking about that I knew in graduate school, maybe that sin that troubled him so much, then Christ would still be dead in the grave. But God, by raising Christ, has in effect declared the whole world not guilty, and he sends that proclamation out through his word so that people can hear it, precisely so that the Holy Spirit can work in their hearts and they can believe it. That was the kind of absolution that I had to give him. When he heard it, I'm sure he knew that it was not an absolution based upon Calvinist premises, because an absolution based on Calvinist premises would have had to take into account the putative limited atonement, that Christ really didn't pay for the sins of the whole world, but that would just get him right back into the question, well, am I part of that group that he did pay for, or am I not?
How do you respond to a Calvinist, and this is often a passage raised in conversation, when it comes to both a limited atonement and a double predestination? Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. That's often put forth as proof of both of those tenets of Calvinism.
That's in the book of Malachi. Paul quotes it later on in the New Testament in Romans. Obviously, just like Jesus saying, you are not worthy to be my disciple unless you hate father, mother, etc. The word hate does not necessarily have to mean an active hatred, as in Jesus' case there. It can simply mean to love less. Look at what actually happened in the case of Israel. It wasn't like God only saved Israelites in the Old Testament. There were many, many people who were not Israelites who did come under the umbrella of God's grace precisely through that nation as it acted as God's kingdom of priests and his holy people in the Old Testament days. There were people like Uriah the Hittite. I tell my Bible classes, don't read over that too fast. He's called Uriah the Hittite precisely because he was not an Israelite. Solomon, as he prays at the dedication of the temple in Jerusalem, takes specific account of the foreigner who may be at that temple, and he prays, Solomon does, when that foreigner prays for your forgiveness here at this temple, Lord, forgive him. So it wasn't like God was saying that only Israelites are going to be saved and the rest are consigned to damnation.
Okay. I've often thought that if Calvinism didn't go wrong in its first 3 points, or actually the second of the three points, then it wouldn't need the last 2 points at all. Irresistible grace and perseverance of the saints are kind of like, now we painted ourselves into a corner and we've got to explain away a limited atonement. What is irresistible grace?
Well, you are right. These 2 points do kind of now constitute the consequence of the double predestination and the limited atonement. It's trying to give some kind of assurance to that Calvinist believer. And what my friend in graduate school might have heard had he gone to a Calvinist instead of coming to me was a question like this. Have you ever in your life felt the grace of God? Have you ever, you know, been sure at that intuitive level that you've received that grace? If so, then take heart, friend, because God's grace is irresistible. And that's the I point in the tulip. If God is working to save you, what makes you think anything in this world is going to thwart that? And so that leads you to the last point about the perseverance of the saints. You're going to persevere even if you've lost your faith to all intents and purposes. What the Calvinists would say is that people have lost the exercise of it, or maybe the fruit of it, but that faith, despite the fact that somebody may have even done something as bold as to deny Christ, that faith is still somewhere deep down in there, and they're going to persevere. But again, they're going to persevere not because of anything other than that decision God made in all eternity. The proclamation of the word and the belief in the gospel in this life have nothing to do with any of that.
I feel compelled to point out that an answer like that to a confessed sin, well, have you ever felt certain of God's grace? Don't worry about it then. That's not absolution, Ken. And that doesn't even really require Jesus, does it?
Well, and see, here's the thing. It's not absolution. It's not saying that God forgives. But then again, a Calvinist doesn't believe that in the absolution, God does forgive. That the forgiveness of sins is really being communicated there by the power of God's Spirit in those words as they are pronounced. So this is a huge difference between Calvinism and biblical Lutheran theology on the means of grace. Calvinists will say that there are means of grace. Calvinists will sometimes even say that the means of grace create faith. What they will, in my observation, never say is that God is actually forgiving sins through those means of grace.
Real quickly, should we also point out that there's a double I in this tulip? Irresistible grace for the elect, but for the reprobate, inaccessible grace.
Well, it is, in fact, inaccessible. And that is whether or not you hear the gospel. You know, according to Calvin, when somebody who's reprobate hears the gospel, that's kind of a savor of death and a ground of a severer condemnation. In other words, it kind of makes it look even worse that when he hears the gospel, you know, he doesn't believe it, or he thinks he believes it, but turns out that he really doesn't. But even there, remember the teaching of limited atonement. If this guy is reprobate, Christ did not die for him. God did not intend truly to save him.
Eric, listening in Columbus, Georgia, says, while Lutherans agree that we are saved by faith alone, but faith that saves is never alone, how do we differ in application of this truth? Calvinists baptize infants, but do not believe it rescues from sin, death, or the devil, or that it gives the Holy Spirit. Why do they retain infant baptism? What do Calvinists believe about God's gift of faith for infants, toddlers, and young children? About a minute to begin a response before our break, Ken.
In Calvinism, faith is essentially knowledge. It's a kind of a divinely placed knowledge. But this is another big difference between Lutheranism and Calvinism. In biblical theology, faith is basically, justifying faith is basically to receive Christ. As many as believed him, that is, received him rather, who believed in his name, he gave power to become the sons of God. John 1, verse 12. Jesus talks about faith as receiving, as eating the bread of life, drinking the water of life. It's essentially receptivity. In Calvinist theology, it's essentially knowing something. It's knowing that you are elect.
So it's irrelevant when you baptize, because election is apart from the act of baptism. We'll talk more about that on the other side of the break. Great questions from our listeners, including Paul in California, who says, how do we explain Calvinism's success over Lutheranism in the last 400 years? We'll get to that after this. Here's an opportunity for you to get up to 75% off many of the resources you hear us promote on Issues Etc. It's Concordia Publishing House's warehouse sale from 8 in the morning until noon on Saturday, November 5th. Concordia Publishing House is located south of Interstate 44 at 3558 South Jefferson in St. Louis. The 2011 warehouse sale, Saturday morning, November the 5th at Concordia Publishing House, 3558 South Jefferson in St. Louis.
Would you like for us to post information about your congregation on the Find a Church page of our website? We'll add your church when it becomes part of the Issues Etc. 300. We're looking for 300 congregations to donate $1,000 to Issues Etc. Please consider adding the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. to your church's mission or advertising budget. Find out more about the Issues Etc. 300 at issuesetc.org. Click support and publicize your congregation to the world.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers, you're listening to Issues Etc.
Steadfast Lutherans, people who believe the traditional Lutheran preaching, liturgy, and hymnody continue to deliver Christ crucified for sinners today. The Reformation attempted to return the Church's focus on what we do for God back to a focus on what God does for us, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. Some things never change. The gospel is still under attack from inside and outside the Church. To see how Lutheran doctrine and practice preserve the gospel, visit steadfastlutherans.org.
Are you looking for a Christ-centered, cross-focused church? Check out the Find a Church page at our website, issuesetc.org. Are you tired of worship that's more about self-help than the Savior, the Christian rather than the Christ, and Christ in you instead of Christ for you? It's not about you. It's about Jesus for you. Find a church near you, issuesetc.org, and click Find a Church. A special thanks during this Issues Etc. Reformation Week to Ross in Frankfort, Illinois, Nate in Augusta, Georgia, Jocelyn in Jacob in Chicago, Jerry in Lafayette, Indiana, Walt in New Bern, North Carolina, all joined the Issues Etc. Reformation Club, our monthly or annual giving program. Thanks to these five new members, we currently have 184 Reformation Club members, and our goal is 200 by All Saints Sunday, November the 6th. Help us meet that goal. Membership benefits in the Reformation Club include t-shirts, books, transcripts, advertising for your congregation. Find out more about the Issues Etc. Reformation Club at our website, issuesetc.org. Look for the picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses. Please consider joining the Issues Etc. Reformation Club by Sunday, November the 6th. Ken, you have a story to tell about prominent Calvinist theologian, a name familiar to many of our listeners, R.C. Sproul.
Before the break, we were talking about means of grace and whether the means of grace, like baptism, I think was the one you were talking about just as the bump music came up, whether it really forgives sins, and the dilemma, really, that a Calvinist has over these things because of this teaching of double predestination. You can't know when you baptize somebody whether or not they're elect to go to heaven or elect to go to hell in this Calvinist thinking. Same thing is true about the proclamation of the gospel and just one-to-one evangelism. The story is one that I read somewhere in the voluminous writings of R.C. Sproul, who is a Calvinist theologian whose works I have profited from in any number of ways and who I've read quite a bit. Sproul tells a story about when he was a first-year seminary student. I think it was at Pittsburgh Theological Seminary, Calvinist school. John Gerstner was his professor in doctrine class. And Gerstner just asked the class one day, all first-year students, why do we do evangelism? And that was the response. It was just silence. Why would Calvinists do evangelism? Because remember, those who are going to be saved are going to be saved because of a decision that God made before the world was created that is irrespective of anything that happens in this world, including that evangelism, including the proclamation of the gospel. And those who are lost are going to be lost because of a decision that God made from eternity, and nothing that happens in this world, including that evangelism, including that proclamation of the gospel, is going to change it. This is what's going through the minds of these students as they're sitting there, and he's looking at them, why do we do evangelism? Finally, Sproul, according to his account, sort of mustered, well, I'm not sure this is the answer you're looking for, Dr. Gerstner, but isn't it because Christ commands us to? And Gerstner said, yeah, that's it. That's the reason. Now, this is very interesting. Calvinists, therefore, do evangelism out of a desire to fulfill a command of Christ. I can't fault them for wanting to be obedient to a divine command. But that's it. That's the reason. It's not because they necessarily expect that the Holy Spirit will work through that word to take somebody who's literally up to that point on the road to hell and put them, through faith in Christ, on the road to heaven. And I might add, just parenthetically, Todd, every now and again I run into well-intentioned Lutherans who almost fall into this kind of trap when they say, well, we shouldn't put ourselves under too much pressure to do evangelism because the elect are going to be saved. Well, it's true. The elect are going to be saved, but God is going to save the elect. Remember 2 Thessalonians 2, through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. They're not going to be saved without means. And you never know. It may be that word that you will speak to somebody this afternoon at the gas station on your way home that is going to be the place where they're going to hear the Word of God and be saved.
Joe is calling from his car listening in St. Louis. Hi, Joe.
Hi, Todd. I have to say, by way of background, I suffered in the pew under Calvinism teaching for quite a while years ago, and it was really horrible. It was awful. And the difference between Calvinism and Lutheranism, Calvinism is about the sovereignty of God. Lutheranism is about Christ and Christ for you and the hope that is in that. And regarding election, and I hope your guest doesn't tell me I'm wrong because I'll have to shut the radio off, but I resolved my dilemma with election by looking at Christ and seeing that Christ himself is the chosen one of God, the elect. Christ himself is the one who was predestined to die on the cross. Christ is the one who, before the foundation of the world, was slain. And to be elect is to be in Christ. And to be sure of my own election would be to be sure of my own faith, nothing more and nothing less than that. And if I take it any deeper than that, then I get into trouble. I'm going into something I shouldn't go into.
Joe, thank you very much. Your response, Ken?
Boy, he said so many really good things there. This point about the sovereignty of God versus a focus on Christ is one we need to get back to here. But you've got it exactly right when you say you find your certainty of your election in Christ. That's exactly what I've been saying based upon that passage in 2 Thessalonians. The elect are saved in sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. So when you have the Word of Christ, the gospel of Christ, pointing you to that Savior and to his wounds, his blood shed for you, and by the power of the Holy Spirit you believe that, then that is the assurance of your election, the fact that you believe in him. Now, the one place where I might disagree slightly with the caller is if he intended to say, and I'm not sure he didn't really go into this, that Christ is the only one who is elect. The Scriptures do talk about people other than Christ being those who are elect, and those who are those whom he foreknew, he also predestined, and those whom he predestined, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. You know, Romans 8. Those are the people who go to heaven. But how do you know you're in that group? Well, Lutherans have an answer to that Calvinists don't, and that is we can point back to Christ and say, he died for all, therefore he died for you. Believe that.
Paul in California asks, basically what explains the relative success of Reformed/Calvinist theology over against Lutheranism in the last 400 years? How did Calvin's theology overtake the theological landscape? What are your thoughts there?
Oh, we could probably speculate, and a lot of it would be speculation, because you're talking about, you know, what's going on in the minds and hearts of countless people. Two things. Number one, as I think your caller a moment ago suggested, Calvinism is much more disciplined. There's much more of a appeal to the natural man who knows something about the law, even as a natural man, and having things in order, having system, having discipline, that can be very outwardly appealing to people. And combined with that, and this is my second point, Lutherans hold a lot of things in tension and recognize paradox where Calvinists don't. But one last point, Todd, that I can't leave without, and your caller, I think, even touched on this a moment ago. As far as Calvinists are concerned, the reason why Christ is able to render an adequate payment to God for the sins he pays for, and again, they don't think he paid for the sins of the world, is basically to be found also in God's election. Christ, as man, could not render that payment. I'm reading you right from Calvin's Institutes. Were Christ opposed simply and by himself to the justice of God, there could be no room for merit, because there cannot be found in man a worth which could make God a debtor. Now, that differs absolutely from Luther saying, if you put all the sins of all the world on one side and throw in against it the death of a mere man, that's nothing. You throw in against it the death of the man who is also God, and that makes all the difference there is.
Finally, then, with about 30 seconds, compare and contrast the comfort in Lutheran theology versus Calvinist theology. About 30 seconds here, Ken.
It is a comfort in Christ, which means it's a comfort of the gospel, a comfort of the word, which is exactly where the New Testament takes us again and again and again. Why is it that the apostles and Christ himself are always urging people to continue in the word? Because that's where the power of God unto salvation is going to be found, not in a guess, and that's finally what it is if you're a Calvinist, a guess as to whether you're in the group that's elect to salvation or elect to damnation.
Dr. Ken Sherb is pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri. He formerly served as a theology professor at Concordia University in Ann Arbor, Michigan, and as an assistant to the president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Ken, thanks for being our guest.
Happy Reformation, Todd.
Tomorrow, day three of Issues Etc. Reformation Week, we'll talk with Dr. Martin Noland about confessional Lutheranism and mainline Protestantism. Look at the cross there. At Jesus, who is hanging dead, having been punished for the sins of the whole world, having borne the sins of the whole world. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Now that includes everybody, from Adam to the very last of us. Everyone who is subject to the curse and to the fall has his sins paid for and atoned for and punished in totality by the shed blood of Jesus Christ at the cross. And with his death, it's finished. All sins are atoned for and paid for. That Jesus died for you. He died for the whole world. And therefore, you could say, you can believe, you can count on the fact and be certain of the fact that he died for you. I'm Todd Wilkin. Talk with you again tomorrow. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
News to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.